to 2 Timothy chapter 1 for our scripture reading. For those of you who were not here a couple of weeks ago, I'm continuing a little series I started on the covenants of God. And Steve Martin in Atlanta called this the biblical covenants, a key to understanding the scripture. And I guess that's a good title, because we do have to understand the covenants of God to understand the scripture. And the more we understand those covenants, the better I think we'll understand the scripture and the covenants and their influence upon our lives each day. Now in 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul makes a statement about the work of God in planning our salvation before the world began, before time's eternal. And I'd like you to think about that as we read from verse 3 and following. 2 Timothy 1, 3. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that it is in you as well. And for this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God hath not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, or before times eternal, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. Let us pray again. We thank you, Father, once again for the instruction of Paul the Apostle, and ask that you would help us to believe that these words are as inspired of God as are the words of our Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, and as are the words of Moses upon Mount Sinai. And we ask that you would help us to incorporate the Word of God into our hearts and minds, that it would affect the way we think and feel and the way we understand your work in our lives and in this world, and that your Holy Spirit would come and help us to understand these words that are inspired of God. We thank you that you're with us tonight, and ask that you would help us to understand more and appreciate more about the covenants of God, and that you are a God who is a covenant God. You make promises and keep your word and your oath to bless us. And we ask that you would help us to have hope in this truth as we endeavor to walk in this world. Help us to trust more in your word, in your promise, and in your oath to sinners like us than we trust in men and things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the second message on the idea of covenants in the scripture. And last week I introduced the definition of what a covenant is and went through several interpretive principles. And I appreciate your response last week. I was encouraged that perhaps either you were just too gracious, but you didn't find it quite as dull and boring as I thought it might be. But we do need to understand some very specific things about covenants. In this second session, I would like to begin to discuss the headings of the different covenants that are in the Bible. And tonight I want to begin to discuss and study the covenant or counsel of redemption, the covenant of works, and the covenant of grace. And we'll just probably get to touch the covenant of grace. But I want to study these three headings as much as we can tonight. Now I want to remind you what we said in the last session. When we look into the Bible and try to understand what a covenant is, we have to come up with a definition of the covenant that is accurate. Because how we define what a covenant is will determine what manner of beliefs we have about God's covenants, what kind of covenant theology we hold. And we found that, first of all, a divine covenant is a promise, a bond or a pledge of God, or a promise by oath that he gives to man, wherein man may be blessed. It is a promise or an oath of God to man. That's the essence of what a covenant is. And O. Palmer Robertson says, a covenant is a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. It is a promise of God, which he pledges to keep. And just to know that about covenants is something very important. Husbands and wives make a covenant together in marriage. It says in the Old Testament that marriage is a covenant of companionship. The problem is that men may break their covenants. But in the Bible, God has never broken a covenant. Men have broken their covenants that God has made with them, as the people of Israel did. But God has never broken his covenant. He has never broken his word yet. And just to think about God's promise and oath as the essence of what a covenant is has a great deal to do with how we understand we as Christians enter into a new covenant with God. And we're going to get to that further later. The second thing that we came to last time was that the content of each covenant must be determined by the revelation in God's word, which concerns that covenant. In other words, we must be careful about assuming that all of God's covenants in Scripture are identical, and that every element of each preceding covenant automatically flows into the next covenant. And we saw last time that in the New Covenant passage in Jeremiah 31 and quoted in Hebrews 8, that God says he's going to make or cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and Judah, not like the covenant which he made with them in the day in which he brought them out of Egypt. My covenant, he says, which they broke. The new covenant is different in some way than the Sinai covenant. And we cannot assume that everything that was in the Sinai covenant flows into the new covenant. Because God has made a distinction between them. And so we have to let the word of God or the revelation of God determine what is the nature of each covenant. And the third principle that we emphasized last time is this, that the New Testament must be the final interpreter of the Old Testament. The New Testament must determine how the Old Testament is fulfilled in the New Testament. For if you let the Old Testament determine how it is fulfilled in the New Testament, you begin to go into all kinds of error. And assuming that the covenants given in the Old Testament are identical in every point to the new covenant of Jesus Christ. And that is simply not biblical. If you don't understand the covenant that God has made with you in the blood of his Son, and what is the essence of it and the elements of it, you will soon have a misunderstanding in your Christian life that could lead you either into grave sorrow or great error. And that's why we're studying the covenants. So those three principles we established last time, but tonight I'd like us to go now into the first covenant that we want to consider. And some people do not call this a covenant, but rather they call it the Council of Redemption. I don't mind calling it a covenant, but some make this not to be a covenant, and some make no distinction between this Council of Redemption or Covenant of Redemption and the Covenant of Grace. But most theologians in the Reformed faith do make a distinction here. We read in 2 Timothy 1, 9 and 10 that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. This word covenant is not used in this text, but the word purpose is used, and grace is used. And Paul tells Christians that we were saved in time and called in time with a holy calling, but that calling, in which he called us out of darkness into his light, was determined and planned before time's eternal according to God's purpose and grace in Christ Jesus. This means that before the world began, God had developed a plan to save his people through Jesus Christ, according to his purpose and by his grace. He had determined to save us and granted us, that is, sinners, to Jesus Christ as a gift. And this is sometimes called the Council of Redemption, where the Father and the Son plan to save an elect people for himself. Turn with me to John chapter 6 just a minute, and let's see what our Lord says here about this point in time past, or before time even began, really, where he and the Father developed a plan to save a people, sinners, in need of a Savior. In John chapter 6, we're familiar with this passage in verse 37. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Here the two sides of this coin are put in perfect balance by our Lord. On the one hand, as far as we are concerned and as far as you are concerned, Jesus gives an invitation that all who come to him will not be cast out. And that's the way we're to preach the gospel. We are to call men to repent and come to Christ with the sure promise that he will receive all who come. But on the divine side of this coin, we have this truth that there are some who have been given by the Father to the Son, and he is sure to bring to pass the salvation of every single one of them. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. If you have come to Jesus Christ, it is because God the Father and God the Son had you upon their hearts before the world began. And the Father gave you as a gift to the Son, and the Son came and gave himself for you. And in time, the Holy Spirit has come to your heart, and in the midst of your life, helped you to see your sin and your need of a Savior, and the beauties and hopes that we see in the cross of Christ that there is forgiveness of sin. God has always had you upon his mind. We cannot understand this. We live in time. If we were to measure the time that God has had every one of his people upon his mind and upon his heart, it would be impossible to measure it. We could think of hundreds and millions and billions and trillions of years, and it still would not measure in our time the period of time that God has had us upon our mind. Before time's eternal, as far as we're concerned, there was never a time when God had not set his love upon us, decided to create us, decided to redeem us. And the Son agreed to intervene in reference to us as sinners and to go to the cross and to bring forth the salvation that was necessary, the atonement that was necessary to redeem his people from their sins. This is a great mystery. Turn with me to John 17. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, said in verse 1, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee, even as thou gavest him authority over all flesh, that to all whom thou hast given him," there is that given word or granted to him, "he may give eternal life." He gives eternal life to those whom the Father has given to him. And it's in terms of a covenant that he does this. Turn with me to Luke 22. In Luke 22, there's an interesting use of terms here in which this promise of God the Father to God the Son is given in terms of a covenant. In Luke 22, verse 29, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says, "Just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, the word "grant" in these two verses is the verb form from which we get the word "covenant." And what it means here is that Jesus is telling the disciples that his Father has covenanted him, promised by covenant, or given to him a kingdom. And this is another place where I believe, even though the Scripture does not use the word "covenant of redemption," but rather it speaks of purpose and grace, that since covenant is the essence of a promise that before the world began, God the Father promised and granted to Christ the Son a people for his own possession. Now you might say, well, what difference does this make? So before the foundation of the world, God had me on my mind, on his mind, and he determined to send the Son for me. Well, let me tell you what this means practically. For us to even think that God does not care for us is ridiculous. To go through a day and wonder if God was watching us, if he had us on his mind, if he even considered our circumstances, especially in the light of how they turned out. God, where are you? When we understand the concept of covenant promise of God, and that he has had us upon his mind many more years than our puny few that we've had him on our mind, and we go through a day that's difficult and trying and confusing, there's one thing we can know: that God's covenant love and thoughts toward us has not been removed, and he has had us fully upon his heart and mind every moment of that day. And there is a great comfort in knowing that no matter the circumstance, God has thoughts of us, as David said, as the number of the sand on the seashore. before times eternal, according to his purpose and grace, he determined to set his love upon us in Jesus Christ and gave us to him as a gift. And Jesus, in gratefulness and in love, came forth of a virgin's womb and went to the cross and there died so that every one of his sheep would be atoned for in their sins. And that those who come to him by faith know that they came because he worked in their hearts first, and he will keep them from falling. And every day that they live in between is as much a day of love as the day he set his love upon them before the worlds were ever created. We're to have thoughts of God that are beyond this shallow thinking. I wonder if God's around today. The Bible speaks of a God who has never withdrawn his love from his people and who is intimately concerned with every detail of every day and has been for more years than we can even imagine. Well, the new covenant, according to Titus 1, is the clearest final revelation of this eternal covenant before the world began. And that's important to understand and establish here at the very beginning. For it says in 2 Timothy 2 that he has called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. In other words, the coming of Jesus Christ and the revealing of the gospel is the final and clearest revelation of this eternal counsel of redemption before the world began. How come he doesn't mention the Old Testament covenants here, but he jumps from eternity past to the appearance of Jesus Christ? And the answer to that question is the coming of Jesus and the establishment of the new covenant and its gospel is the clearest final form of that eternal covenant of grace and redemption that God established. And if you do not have that in mind, you'll get confused about the Old Testament covenants and their influence upon the New Covenant in the New Testament. Let us turn to Titus chapter 1 for just one more verse that speaks of this eternity. In Titus 1 verse 2, Paul talks to Titus and he says in verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God, that is, the elect of God, and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before times eternal. There's that phrase again. Before times eternal, God promised eternal life for those whom he had chosen to salvation, but at the proper time manifested his word. That is, he has revealed this hope of eternal life in these last days through Jesus his Son. But it is a promise that God has made. It is a counsel or a covenant that he made before times eternal to save a people. This is the doctrine of election, where we read in our call to worship, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Whatever you call it, something happened before the world was made. In eternity past, before the first tick came on the first clock, before the first sun rose and set, in some place that we call eternity, God, in his timeless, eternal nature, has always had us on his mind. And just to know that adds a great comfort when we look at the day that we go through that has been planned for millions and trillions and quadrillions of years, each day. This is all part of the decrees of God. There was a council or a covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son, and it is being carried out in the life of everyone who comes to Jesus Christ. Do you really think it was an accident that you became a Christian? An accident that you heard the gospel or read the gospel in the Bible? Every detail, every person, every word that was said to you was part of God's search for you, as was planned before the world began. And if He will go to all that trouble to bring you to Himself, then surely He knows how to keep us in His kingdom and to help us every single day to walk in the paths that He's ordained. For you have been created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in. Well, that's the council of redemption. But what about these other two covenants that I've mentioned? And that brings me second to this point, that God has established that eternal plan or council of redemption before time's eternal. But that plan or council of redemption to save and elect people through Christ the Son is carried out in history by two great historical covenants. That is, two great covenants in time. The covenant of works with Adam and his posterity, and the covenant of grace with Christ, or in Christ, and his posterity. And so the second point on this outline is that the covenant of works, or life, or Eden, or whatever you wish to call it, is the first historical covenant that we need to study. Some have disputed that God even made a covenant with Adam. And those of you that have done some reading in the covenants know that this is a disputed point, or even what to call it. But in Hosea 6:7, God said to Israel through Hosea, "But like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant." God was speaking a word of judgment to Israel, and they had broken the covenant of Sinai, wherein God held them responsible to obey His commandments. But in Hosea 6:7, He refers to the covenant of Adam. Like Adam broke his covenant, so Israel has broken hers. There was a covenant with Adam in the garden. Ecclesiastes 7:29 says, "God made man upright, but he has sought out many devices." Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2 as we look at the covenant of works tonight. And you might say, well, what difference does it make in all these covenants? Well, bear with me, because there's a point to all this. In Genesis 2:7, it says, "Then the Lord formed man from the dust of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul," or a living being. And then in verse 15, it says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die.'" Here we find God making Adam in his image, upright and sinless, and he gave him life. Adam had life. He could even eat of the tree of life that was in the garden. Any tree he could eat of, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God told him that if he ate of that tree, that he would surely die. And so there was a promise made to God in the garden, made to Adam in the garden by God. And I believe it was considered a covenant. He commanded Adam not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil under the penalty of death. And as far as we know, if he had not eaten of this tree, and had not broken God's command, we must assume that he would have lived on and on and on forever. In a perfect world without sin and decay, thorns and thistles, death and sin. This is why some people call this the covenant of works. Adam had to continue obeying God to keep life that was given to him as a gift. And God promised that he could keep life if he obeyed, but he would bring death if he disobeyed. And so Adam sinned in Genesis 3, as we have read before, and ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God cursed him with toil and sweat and hardship and death. And not only Adam, but the whole race that he represented. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5 now and see what God says about Adam's sin in verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sinned. Now, there's been a lot of debate as to what this verse means. Some people do not believe, and that's mainly recently in our Baptist seminaries, do not believe that death spread to all men because of Adam's sin. And they will say something like this, that death spread to all men because God saw ahead of time that all men would sin. But that's not what this text says, and I want to prove it to you. It says, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now turn with me to verse 18 and 19 in this chapter. And let's look at what Paul interprets that to mean. So then, as through the one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the disobedience of the one the many will be made righteous. The covenant of works, or the covenant of life, or the pact in Eden, or whatever you wish to call it, was made with Adam, our head, the head of the human race, and all those whom he represented, which is every son of Adam. All men are still born under that failed covenant of works and the curse of it, and are under condemnation as a result of Adam's sin on our behalf. That is why the Catechism says all mankind is born into a state of sin and misery. In Adam, all die. And Southern Baptists have always believed that until this century. The covenant of works is the covenant God made with Adam as our representative. If he had kept, we would have endured in life. But because he sinned, we have entered into death. And as a result, all men are born under condemnation and the wrath of God. That is why John the Baptist said that all men are still under the wrath of God. That's why Paul said we are children of wrath by nature. Now, all men know this. Turn with me to Romans 2. All men know that they are born under the covenant of works, and that they have failed to obey God and are under his wrath, and they have sinned. And they know this in their conscience. In Romans 2, verse 14, it says, "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law," which is referring to the revelation of Moses or the revelation of the Old Testament, "when the Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. This means that when all men stand before God, they will be without excuse, because they have the work of the law, that law of nature, that uprightness that Adam originally had. They have the work of that still at work in their hearts to some degree. And as a result, their own conscience bears witness to them that there is a right and a wrong, and that there is a God who brings them to account. Their conscience bears witness to them, accusing them on the one hand, defending them on the other hand, that there is going to be a day of accounting for their life. And according to Calvin and Luther and the Confessions, Adam was made in the image of God and had the law of nature written on his heart, his uprightness, which was later summarized in the Ten Commandments. As a result, all men of every race and every culture know at least some of the Ten Commandments. One nature may be very immoral in every relationship it has, in the family and outside the family, but very indignant that anyone would steal from them. They know, their conscience bears witness, because we are all under the covenant of works still. We are condemned in Adam. We are condemned according to God's law. And all men by nature are still born as covenant breakers of that covenant of works, and are under its penalty of sin and death and condemnation according to the covenant that God made with Adam. And so Paul said, in Adam, all die. Galatians 3:10 and 11 says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. No one is good enough for God. And the covenant of works in Adam teaches us that. So the covenant of works is the first covenant that God established with man. With Adam as our head and representative, he was able and upright to keep the law of God written in his heart, and to keep the commandment that God had given him not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He was able to keep the law of God for himself and for his posterity. But he broke that law and brought upon himself and everyone born of his seed the curse of the covenant of works, which we all now are born into and live with no way of making atonement for before God by our own works. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And as Paul said, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. That is why we need to use the law of God in our evangelism. People know that it is true. They know that it is right. They know that what it condemns is wrong. And it shows them, as the Bible says, that they are still sinners under the covenant of works, and they have failed to gain a righteousness of their own that will pass before God. And they need a way of atonement to satisfy the punishment and judgment of the covenant of works. Which brings us thirdly to the covenant of grace. I'm thankful that I do not have to end this message with that last idea of covenant. And I'm not going to finish even the study of the covenant of grace tonight. There is a second covenant that God established in history. And I want you to turn back to Genesis chapter 3, called the covenant of grace. And there is no phrase in the Bible that says covenant of grace. But what we do find in the Bible, in the Old and New Testament, is the word grace and the fact that God has promised grace before the world began and has given His word that His purpose of grace will be carried out in history through Jesus Christ. And so, just as theologians try to describe God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one, and use a word called Trinity, so we who study the Bible and see that God has promised eternal life to an elect people through grace have come up with the term covenant of grace to define how God saves sinners from the fall of man to the second coming of Christ. And it is under the method of grace, by His covenant of grace. Now, the covenant of grace in theology is the outworking in history of that eternal plan of redemption before the world began. That covenant or counsel between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit to save a people for His possession has now come into time in man's history by way of a covenant called the covenant of grace. And that covenant of grace is revealed in gradual ways from the fall of man to the coming of Jesus Christ. Now let me read to you the confession, what it says on this, and then we'll look at Genesis 3:15 just for a moment. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to Him as their Creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which He hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. Moreover, man, having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace, wherein He freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in Him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained to eternal life His Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. This covenant is revealed in the gospel. First of all, to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterward by farther steps until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. And it is founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. And it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all of the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain life and a blessed immortality, man being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms on which Adam stood in his state of innocency. And so our Baptist forefathers looked at the idea of covenants and said, the covenant of grace begins in history with Genesis 3:15, where God said to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." This is the first promise in the Bible that a child would come forth of the woman who would defeat Satan and his seed. This is a promise that sometimes is called the proto-evangelium, or the first gospel. And I believe that in the garden, when God made this promise to Satan in the hearing of Adam and Eve, that they understood that she would bear one day a son, and that that son somewhere down the line would destroy Satan and all of the sorrow and sin that he brought into this world. And what we find through the rest of the Old Testament is God bringing this promise to pass. First through Eve and her son Seth, And then through Noah and his sons, Shem. And then Abraham and his sons, Isaac and Jacob. And then through Moses with the continued line of Christ. And then David and his son who would be born. And then finally, in a lowly place in Bethlehem, the seed of the woman, the final seed who was first promised to reverse the curse and sorrow of sin and death, was born. And on him the end of the ages has come. And the plan that was conceived before the foundation of the world in eternal counsels between the Father and the Son was seen in flesh when the seed of the woman came forth as was promised of old. And all of the Old Testament covenants are designed to lead to that moment and to preserve that physical seed to whom the promises were made. And now that last seed has come, Jesus Christ. And all who are his seed enter into that eternal covenant of redemption and grace. Now we're going to come back to Genesis 3:15 next time and follow.